Using the blue church Bibles, Numbers 14 is on page 122. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we pass through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." But Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear of it, for you brought up this people in your might from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land, 'They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of the people. For you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now if you kill this people as one man, then the nations will have heard, who have heard your fame will say, 'It is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give to them, and he has killed them in the wilderness.' And now, please let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying, 'The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people, according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now.' Then the Lord said, 'I have pardoned according to your word, but truly, as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give their fathers. And none of those who despised me shall see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. Now, since the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valleys, turn tomorrow and set out for the wilderness by the way to the Red Sea." Amen.
Beach, there was this high rock jump into the water that teenagers would congregate at every summer. And every summer there would be first-time jumpers nervously at the top watching. On one occasion, one of my friends was these nervous jumpers, and I can still remember him asking question after question. "Is it safe? Which way do I jump? Will I hit the rocks? Is the water deep enough? Does it hurt? Is it scary?" He would have been up there for a few hours. And at times he would be right on the edge, preparing to jump into the water. But then he would freeze. He couldn't do it. And so slowly he walked back off the edge once again. Everything imaginable was an obstacle stopping him from jumping. Even after watching dozens of people safely jump into that water and climb back out again, after asking every question under the sun, still those obstacles were too big in his mind. And the same can be true for us in our relationship with God. Every obstacle in our mind, it just seems too big for God to overcome. Our weaknesses seem too big. Our enemies seem too powerful. Our sin seems too ugly. Our doubts seem too insurmountable. And so we struggle to trust God. We freeze. And then we slowly walk back off the edge. What obstacles are hindering you from trusting God's promises this morning? In our passage today, God demonstrates to the Israelites that his power and faithfulness are greater than any obstacle. And so we're going to firstly look at God's power in keeping his promises. And then we'll look at God's faithfulness in keeping his promises. And finally, we'll close by looking at how God accomplishes all of his promises. And hopefully, you and I will see that God provides us with every reason to trust his promises. So let's begin by looking at our first point, God's power in keeping his promises. In the first four chapters of Joshua, lots has already happened to the nation of Israel. Moses, their great leader, has died. Joshua has been raised up and has taken over. He's become the new leader. They've sent two spies who were hidden by Rahab to inspect the promised land. And now God has parted the Jordan River. And hundreds of thousands of Israelites, they have all marched through. And they have stepped foot into the promised land for the first time. This is what God had promised Abram centuries ago and had repeated to his descendants regularly. But now, finally, after so many obstacles and challenges and setbacks, they have entered the promised land. And we read in verse 1 that when Israel's enemies, the Amorites and the Canaanites, heard what had happened, their hearts melted. Their courage evaporated. And while it's not obvious in our English translations, there is a notable word that is repeated in verse 1 in the original Hebrew. It's a word that can be translated as in front of or in the face of. Its first occurrence describes the Jordan River being in front of, in the face of the Israelites. But its second occurrence, the Israelites are now in front of, in the face of the Amorites and Canaanites. And this causes their hearts to melt. This is a stark contrast to what happened 40 years ago. We read Josh read for us earlier in Numbers when Moses sent 12 spies to inspect the promised land. And when they returned, well, they reported that indeed the land was fruitful. It was flowing with milk and honey. But the obstacles were too big in their minds. They said, no, the people in that land are too strong. Their cities are too fortified. And so in Deuteronomy 1:28, it says that the Israelites' hearts melted. 40 years ago, when the Amorites and Canaanites were in front of, in the face of the Israelites, they were unable to trust God's promises. But now, 40 years later, the roles are reversed. rather than looking at the obstacles, which were all the same. A flowing river, strong enemies, fortified cities. No, on this occasion, they trust the power of God to keep his promises. And so I ask you, what obstacles are in front of you that are stopping you from trusting God's promises? What obstacles are in your face that are making God look so small? Perhaps it's the overwhelming ugliness of your sin that just crushes you. Or deep insecurities that just overshadow you. Or the growing list of things to do and accomplish that just swallow you. Or perhaps it's ailments, disabilities, your age, you're too old, you're too young, that dishearten you. Perhaps it's the troubles of this world, or your own inadequacies, your own fears and doubts that are just, in your own mind, too big obstacles. Sometimes we can fixate and worry about obstacles to the extent that they become so big and God becomes so small. But God, our God, is both powerful enough to overcome and remove these obstacles. Yet our God is also powerful enough to use these obstacles to accomplish his promises. In fact, God most frequently uses our weaknesses to demonstrate his power. We see this throughout Scripture. God used Moses, a man of slow speech and ineloquence, to be his spokesperson to the whole nation of Israel. God used Abram and Sarah, an old barren couple, to build a great nation. God used the 40 years in the wilderness to provide manna from heaven to feed the Israelites. God used Gideon and his 300 men equipped with nothing but candles to defeat the Midianite army. God used the persecutor Paul and even put a thorn in his flesh to take his gospel to the Gentiles. And God used the death of his one and only son to fulfill his greatest promise and accomplish our salvation. God, time and time again, uses what we think are obstacles to demonstrate his power. And so be reminded today, God can use tired parents, he can use stressful weeks, overwhelmed students, weary retirees, failed events, depression, financial struggles, heartbreak, small churches, ordinary people, job loss, illness. He can use any imaginable thorn in the flesh to accomplish his promises. No obstacle in mine or in your life is too big for God. And so when Paul, the Apostle Paul, was pleading for God to remove the thorn in his flesh, the Lord said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And so on this occasion, instead of the Israelites' hearts melting in the face of their obstacles, they trust God and they trust God's power. Because no obstacle is too big for God to not overcome. And so, brothers and sisters, trust God's power in keeping all his promises. But secondly, while we might be able to trust God's power to keep his promises, can we trust his faithfulness? Israel has just crossed over into the promised land. They are building momentum. Their enemies are disheartened and they are growing in confidence. But before they go and conquer their enemies, God speaks to Joshua and gives a commandment. Verse 2. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time." Now, if this is your first time to church and you're reading this, you're probably a bit confused, and that's fair enough. What's going on here with all this circumcision? Well, as we've heard a little bit about today, circumcision was a sign, just like baptism is a sign for us today. It's a sign that God originally gave to reinforce his covenant promise to Abraham and his descendants. God's promise that he would multiply them greatly, make them a great nation, make them exceedingly fruitful, that God would give them the land and be their God. And so this somewhat strange bloody sign on the male reproductive organ signified that God would fulfill his promise by sending an offspring from the woman, Jesus, who would cut off the sinful flesh from their hearts and redeem the people by his blood. Through circumcision, God is signing and sealing that he will be faithful to his everlasting promise. And so when God commands them to be circumcised a second time, this is not because you can be circumcised twice. Rather, we see in verses 4 to 6 that the Israelites had failed to circumcise their sons for the past 40 years in the wilderness. And so this is going to be the second occasion when a large collection of Israelites is circumcised together. But notably in verse 2, the Hebrew literally says, "Return or repent and do it a second time." When God originally gave the commandment to be circumcised, anyone who neglected this practice was supposed to be cut off from God's people because it displayed, it communicated that they were rejecting God's promises, that they did not trust it. But that is why these words are so important. That's why God's commandment here is so important. The Israelites have disobeyed. They have forgotten. But God has not forgotten his promise. God has remained faithful and he's urging the Israelites to turn back to their faithful God, to trust his covenant promises to them. And this is what we need to do as well. Some of us need to turn back and others of us need to continue to trust God's faithfulness to his promises. And one way of doing this, as we've seen this morning, is by baptizing our children. The Old Testament sign of circumcision has now been replaced by the New Testament, the New Covenant sign of baptism. But you see, both point towards the same promise. The only difference is circumcision points forward to the promise of a Savior who would come and cut off the sinful flesh and wash us by his blood. While baptism points us back. It points us back to the promise of a Savior, Jesus Christ, who has come, who has cut off our sin by dying on the cross and has washed us new by his blood and given us new life in him. And so both signs testify to God's faithfulness in keeping his promises. And this is why little Abigail was baptized this morning. Because God is signaling to her that he is faithful. He is faithful in keeping his promises. And so for 40 years, the Israelites failed to pass on this covenant sign. But when we baptize our children, we are trusting God's faithfulness and saying to our children, that these promises are for you as well. So baptize your children. But we also must then teach our children what God has promised to them in baptism. I'm going to go out on a limb here and suggest that little Abigail doesn't know the significance of what happened to her this morning. Her parents and us as a church, we're going to have to teach her. Just as the next generation of Israelites who God is raising up in our passage needed to be taught the significance of the sign of circumcision, likewise Abigail and all of our children here and all of us in general, we're going to be needed to be reminded of what baptism, what the promises that have been extended by God in our baptism mean. It is dangerous for us to assume that our children will figure it out on their own. And so baptize your children, yes, but also teach them. Teach them what God has promised them. Because finally, we must also receive God's promises by faith. An entire generation of Israelites received the sign of circumcision. But verse 6 says they perished in the wilderness. They perished because they did not trust God's promise to them. They disobeyed his voice. And so they failed to pass on this sign. But they also failed to receive and trust God's promise for themselves. And so by receiving this sign this morning, little Abigail has been set apart as a member of God's covenant community. She's God's child who will be taught God's promises. But as she grows up, she must decide either to receive these promises for herself by faith or reject God's promises and become a covenant breaker. But that's not just true for Abigail, that's true for all of us. Children, teenagers, adults here today, God made a promise to you in your baptism that he has made a way through Jesus for your guilt to be washed away, your sins forgiven, for your old fleshly life to die with Jesus, for you to be raised up to new life in him. But you must receive it by faith. The sign of baptism will not save you. Only faith, taking hold of, grasping those promises by faith, will save you. And so I urge you, as I urge myself today, look and remember your own baptism right now. Remember that through Jesus, God has been faithful to his promise. And so receive by faith what Jesus accomplished for you. It is all yours. Be washed. Be cleansed. Be renewed. And be confident in your faithful God who has made a way for you. God didn't forget his promise to the Israelites. He remained faithful. And God hasn't forgotten his promises to you. And so trust his faithfulness. God keeps his promises. And so we've seen that God is powerful, God is faithful, but finally we'll see that God accomplishes his promises. Quite remarkably, God commanded the Israelites to be circumcised when they were surrounded on every side by their enemies. An enemy city on one side, the river on the other. Don't you think it would have been much safer and more convenient to have been circumcised on the other side, in the wilderness? Being circumcised left them vulnerable because they were seriously debilitated while recovering. But this is evidence that they trusted God's power and faithfulness to accomplish his promises. But would their faith and trust be vindicated? The Israelites have been very disobedient. They've been rebellious towards God. Has God's grace in their life run out? Is it now time for them to earn God's promises, to accomplish God's promises by themselves? Well, after recovering from their recent circumcision, the Lord simply says to them in verse 9, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." Now, this reproach that God rolls away could be referring to several things. It could be that by renewing the sign of circumcision, God is setting them apart from the shameful nations who already inhabit the land. But while this is partly true, verse 9 refers to the reproach of Egypt, not the Amorites and Canaanites being rolled away. So instead, could it be referring to their slavery in Egypt? Israel were slaves in Egypt for over 400 years, but now they've been set free and liberated. The shackles of Egypt have been rolled away. But again, while this is true, I don't think it's the central point being made. This word reproach speaks of the taunting, the mocking, and the scorn of the Egyptians that has been rolled away. Remember, the Israelites had miraculously escaped Egypt when God parted the Red Sea and they marched through. But they've been in the wilderness for 40 years now. An entire generation of people has passed away. And in Scripture, we see on numerous occasions the Israelites are complaining that God has cruelly brought them out of Egypt simply to die in the desert. Had God failed to accomplish his promise? And you can picture in your own minds the taunting, the mocking, the scorning coming from the Egyptians. "You fools! You trusted your God. What has he done for you? He's left you to die in the desert. You think your God is powerful? He can't even save you. You think your God is faithful? He has abandoned you. You think your God is gracious? He's punishing you." And so they have copped this reproach from the Egyptians for 40 years, but God says to them now, "Today I have rolled it away. Today your faith has been vindicated because you've entered the promised land." And then in the following chapters, they are going to embark on conquering their enemies. And so the author makes the point that to this day, that place is still called Gilgal, which means to roll away. And so while the Egyptians might have mocked them for 40 years, people who come through that place for generations and generations and generations to come will know that God vindicates those who trust in his promises. And in a similar way, those who trust and follow God today will also experience reproach. And this can come in different shapes and sizes. In one way, it might come from the lies of the devil, who will say, he might say to you, "Do you really think God will save you? You, of all people, with all your sin and shame? Can God really forgive you and accomplish his promises? Surely the obstacles are too big." But in another way, you will also experience the reproach from unbelievers who think you are a fool for trusting God. They might mock you for going to church, for praying to your heavenly Father, for not behaving or thinking in the same way as them. They might scorn you for your beliefs about creation, gender, sexuality, abortion, or other matters. But above all those things, they will taunt you for having faith in Jesus Christ, for believing that every human is a sinner who stands guilty before God, for believing that we need to be washed clean from our sins, and for the fact that you trust that Jesus is the only way of salvation. If you're not a follower of Jesus and wondering whether you can trust God's promises this morning, I encourage you, I plead with you, I urge you to place your faith in Jesus Christ. But I also want to let you know, be prepared. You will experience reproach. And at times, the reproach we experience will tempt us to abandon God. It might even cause us to doubt God's promises again. But as we have seen in our passage today, God accomplishes His promises. And so if you trust and follow Jesus, your faith will be vindicated. Every accusation, every taunt, every scorn will simply be rolled away. Because Jesus Christ has overcome every single obstacle for you. He took the punishment for your sin that you deserved. He defeated the enemy of sin by dying on the cross for you. By His blood, you can be washed and cleansed. By His obedience, you can be made righteous. And by His resurrection, our faith is vindicated. And so as we close, I ask you, are there obstacles in your life that you've started to believe God can't overcome? Promises you've stopped trusting in? Now there's no doubt life is challenging. We will face daily obstacles, won't we? We're going to experience reproach. But let's remember, none of these are too big for God. God is powerful, God is faithful, and God accomplishes all His promises. And so Craig and Annette, as you seek to raise Abigail and all your children in the Lord, and this goes for all of us as well, remind and teach them the promises God has given to them. That through Jesus Christ, salvation is offered freely to them. Encourage them to receive Jesus Christ by faith, the one who washes, the one who renews, the one who redeems us by His blood. And let's all trust God's power. Let's trust His faithfulness, and let's trust that He accomplishes all His promises through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray.